We are back in our study of Colossians again this morning, so if you haven't already, please turn with me to the book of Colossians. I want to give you just a quick recap of what we looked at last week, just as when I introduced kind of this text, this book to you last week, and quickly went through the first two verses. But I mentioned that the church at Colossae was likely started as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We know that Paul spent a considerable amount of time preaching and teaching in Ephesus, and we know that Ephesus was about 100 miles west of the small town of Colossae. And Epaphras is the man who, in all likelihood, came to Christ as a result of Paul's preaching and teaching there in Ephesus, and then came back to his hometown of Colossae and in turn preached the gospel there. Now, likely about 5 years later then, when Paul was in prison in Rome, the faithful Epaphras came to visit Paul to bring him information about the church of Colossae. So Paul was not the founder of the church of Colossae, but he was the apostle to that church. And Epaphras wanted Paul's apostolic input and wisdom. And for the most part, the report that Epaphras brought was good. It was good news. It was favorable. The church was, by and large, doing well, living out a life of obedience to Christ. But he was concerned, Epaphras was concerned about some false teaching that was threatening the church, some false teaching that the church was being exposed to. And so the epistle to the Colossians is the result of that visit. Paul is writing this letter in response to that false teaching. And there are many different theories as to the details and the specifics of what that false teaching involved, but we can't be certain of all of that it included. Paul never in the letter explicitly states the specific tenets and the specific false doctrines that the false teachers were espousing. But one thing is clear as you read through the letter. Paul's letter to the Colossians was combating false teaching that was teaching against the complete sufficiency of Christ. The false teachers were putting forth false doctrine that at least implied that Christ was somehow not sufficient, that they needed Christ plus something else. So Paul responds with great pastoral concern that the people of this little flock in Colossae stay steadfast in the truth of Christ. And he responds with this epistle to the Colossian Christians. And he counters the false teaching, and he says, God's grace is sufficient. The gospel is sufficient. And he makes it clear that God's all-sufficient grace and that God's all-sufficient gospel of that grace is all bound up and will all come ultimately to fruition through the all-sufficient Christ. And so, because of the trial that the Colossian church was going through, because of the false teaching that they were fighting, we hold in our hands then this precious epistle that teaches us precious truths about the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is sufficient both for our initial salvation, our justification, and for our sanctification. And as we go through this epistle, we see Paul stating over and over again the sufficiency of Christ, the preeminence of Christ in all things. It's a wonderful epistle. And Paul doesn't waste any time getting to that point, getting to his point. We saw that last week in just the first two verses. In verse 1, Paul quickly establishes his apostolic authority. He makes this point, essentially. He says, Colossians, listen, I'm writing to you here the very words of God. This is God's inerrant, perfect truth. I'm only his messenger, his apostle. This is what God wants you to hear. This is what you need to hear. The very truth of God. In verse 2, he jumps right in then, and he reminds them, we looked at this last week, They are saints in Christ. He's reminding them of their position. This word saints, holy ones, was intended to remind them of their salvific position. Because they were true believers, they were in Christ. And so positionally, they were saints. They were set apart ones, holy ones. They were saints not because of their works of righteousness, but because of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. Paul's just reminding them all of that, just by calling them saints. They were saints only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So by calling them saints, even in this introduction, Paul's pointing toward the sufficiency of Christ, even in the opening verses here. Paul then concluded verse 2 with an expression of his pastoral desire for the Colossian church. He writes simply, "Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father." He desired that this letter would remind the Colossian Christians of God's grace and their peace with him, and he desired that this letter would teach them still more about grace and peace. And that's just a quick summary of what we looked at last week. And I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to take a chance to go out to the church website and listen to that first sermon, because it's a lot of important introductory background that you need to get. But this morning I want to look at verses 3 through 8. We won't make it through all of this morning. We'll break this down into two messages. But let me read this passage to you. Starting in verse 3. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." This passage that runs from verse 3 to verse 8 in our English translations is actually one long sentence in the Greek text. It's Paul's expression of thankfulness and praise for what God's done in the Colossian church. Then in verse 9, Paul begins his petition to the Colossians. But verse 3 introduces this section. He says, "We give thanks." The "we" here includes Timothy. Paul and Timothy both give thanks. And the present tense of the verb here reveals Paul's and Timothy's constant gratitude. But to whom are they giving thanks? Paul writes, "To God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, his thanksgiving wasn't just a nebulous thanksgiving that you often hear today. You hear today, especially around Thanksgiving, many who are so thankful. They say they're so thankful for their family, for their friends, their home, their job, their husband, their wife, and so on. But they don't say who they're thankful to. They're just thankful. But Paul makes it clear. He's thankful to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul had just written in verse 2, describing God as our Father. God is our Father. We are his children by adoption. But now in verse 3, Paul reminds us that Christ is the very Son of God. He is the Son of God, but not by adoption. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the one true, eternal Son of God. Paul's making the point here. Jesus has every right, as he did indeed, to call God my Father. He has every right to claim, as indeed he did claim, I and the Father, we are one. So Paul just takes the opportunity again here, as he will several times in this letter, to make it clear that Jesus Christ is deity. He is the very Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament, God the Father was not referred to this way. Instead, he was referred to as the God of Abraham, or the God of Isaac, or the God of Jacob, and so on. But as New Testament Christians, we are to know him as God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to see God as the one who has revealed himself through his incarnate Son. We're to understand that it's in Christ that all the Father's sovereign purpose and grace will ultimately be consummated. So this title then, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, should remind us of something very important today. Here's what it is. People are not free to describe God any way they want. We're not. It's far too common to hear people say they believe in a God, or a higher power, or a supreme being. Oh, I believe in God. I believe in a higher power. And many of them then rationalize that any road to the one God is okay. It's okay that all paths lead to God. But no, that's not okay. That's not true. That's not biblical. That's not what Paul writes here. It's not enough to know God as just a higher power or to know him as just a supreme being. He is both of those things. He is the highest power and he is the supreme being, but people must believe that he is God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to know him but as the Father of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no other path to him but through Jesus Christ. You see what Paul's laying out here. And it's to this God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Paul directs his thanksgiving now. Now notice the little phrase at the end of verse 3, praying always for you. Paul is not saying here that he literally prays for them every minute of every day. He and Timothy had other things to do. They had to preach, they had to teach, they had to eat and sleep. His point here is that both he and Timothy pray frequently for the Colossian Christians. And thanksgiving, passionate thanksgiving, is always an essential aspect of that time of prayer. They're so thankful for the Colossian church. But what is it, though? What is it that they are so thankful for? In verses 3 to 8, Paul reveals that. He says they're thankful for the change that has happened at Colossae. Paul and Timothy were overflowing in gratitude for the grace that God had shown to the Colossian church. And with that, along with that, they're grateful for the vehicle of that grace, what Paul calls the word of truth, the gospel. We could even say it this way. Paul and Timothy were thankful for the power of the grace of the gospel. The simple gospel message had reached the Colossian church. It had reached a people who before then were spiritually dead, without hope, outside of Christ. And the gospel did what it always will do. God used it to bring spiritual life where there was spiritual death. And whenever the gospel is preached, it will not return void. It will accomplish exactly what God intends for it to preach, for what God intends for it to bring forth. He will use it to bring his own to himself. He'll use it to bring his own to himself. And Paul and Timothy are so grateful for that. They're so thankful that the gospel is effective and it's powerful. And no other message they understand, no other message can claim that. No other approach, no other method, no other message can save people from their sins. And Paul and Timothy writing this, Paul at least, writing this from prison, just rejoicing in that truth. The gospel is the only means through which men and women can come to find forgiveness of their sin, true life here on earth, and then life eternity through eternity in heaven when they die. And Paul, writing this from prison, is not downcast, and he's not complaining. Instead, he remains passionate about the gospel, and he's praising God and thanking God for bringing his grace to Colossae through the power of the gospel. So today and next week, I want to look together with you at five things that Paul was thankful for. I'll say it this way specifically. I want to look at five manifestations of the power of the gospel of grace that Paul's thankful for. And I'll give you the first three of these right off the top because they go together. And then we'll talk about the first two today. And we'll come back and finish with the last three next week. But the first three of this are these. The first manifestation of the power of the gospel, saving faith. The second manifestation, love. The third, hope. These evidences of the power of the gospel are so important to Paul. And he expressly reminds the Colossians of them here to encourage them in the truth and the completeness that they had responded to. Paul had received reports from Epaphras that bore witness, an example of the Colossians' faith, love, and hope. And this is a familiar triad of words of Christian virtues throughout Scripture. You often find faith, hope, and love together in a grouping of verses. Not always listed in that same order, but they're in multiple places in Scripture. But none of those virtues, none of those graces can be manufactured by man. They all come from God. And of course, these Christian graces give evidence of genuine Christianity. A Christian is known by all three of these graces, faith, hope, and love. It's impossible to have one without the other. So the power of the gospel is made manifest when it produces these three graces in an individual's life. By referring to these three graces, then, Paul's making it clear that he's convinced that the work of God's grace is evident in the life of the Colossian church, in the life of those believers. The power of the gospel had been made manifest in their lives. So let's look at the first manifestation of the power of the gospel, saving faith. Look at verse 3 again. Paul writes there, he says, "We give thanks to God." And then in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Faith has a preeminent place in this triad of faith, hope, and love. Faith is the fundamental means by which God's grace in Christ is appropriated. Apart from faith, there is no Christian. Faith is foundational. In verse 4, in the Greek, it's literally "the faith of you." Since we heard of the faith of you in Christ Jesus. By using this definite article, the faith, Paul is making the point that this is a specific faith. Many different passages in Scripture help us understand the nature of this specific faith. This is the true faith of Romans 5 that justifies. It's not the false faith, the dead faith that James 2 warns about, that even the demons have. The faith involves the heart, the will, the affections, and it results in real fruit, like the fruit evidenced in Abraham's life that we looked at a few weeks ago. the faith that Paul talks about here, the faith is the true faith, then, that a real Christian expresses. Now, you sometimes hear people say things like, everybody needs faith. You have to have faith. They speak as if faith in and of itself had an intrinsic value all of its own. But faith derives its value from its object. When someone says he or she has faith, the question must be, faith in what? Faith in reincarnation? Faith in faith? Faith in your works? Faith that God is good and God is love and He'll someday let you into His heaven? Listen, salvation does not come to believers. Salvation does not come by believing in just anything. That's Paul's point here. It doesn't come by just believing in belief or even in believing in a set of doctrines or a creed. Salvation comes only by the faith, by believing in Christ. Christ alone is the object of true saving faith. It's not Christ and works. It's not Christ and anything else. True saving faith is the true faith in Christ Jesus alone. That's the power of the gospel. When we have this faith, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. We're justified before God. We can never earn this on our own. And Paul says, notice this, Paul says the faith of the Colossian Christians was in Christ Jesus. That little preposition in there is very important. Here's why. By using that preposition, Paul is implying that Christ was the object of the Colossian Christians' faith, but he was even going deeper than that. I'll show you what he was doing. This gets a little technical, but follow me with this because it's helpful. There's another Greek preposition in the New Testament that when combined with that Greek word pistis for faith and the Greek word for Christ also then gets translated in the English as faith in Christ. That Greek preposition is the word eis or eis. And that preposition, eis, is used to denote, to expressly denote the object of the faith. So it denotes faith in Christ. It's an appropriate translation. Paul used that very preposition over in Colossians 2, verse 5, if you want to look there, when he's talking specifically about Christ as the object of their faith. But here in verse 4 of chapter 1, he uses the Greek preposition in. The Greek, just the two Greek letters, epsilon, nu, in. And by using that preposition, he's probably here not so much focusing on Christ as the object to which their faith is directed, although, of course, Paul understood that Christ is the object of true faith, and that's implied here. But Paul's focus here is to specify the sphere in which this true faith lives and acts. Paul's making this point. He's saying Christ is the living environment within which the Colossians exercise their faith. So in other words, think of it this way. Paul's expressing his joy that the Colossians continually demonstrate their faith as they live in a sphere of vital union with Christ. It's interesting to think about. Paul is expressing his thanksgiving that they were living out their faith in Christ. You could say it this way. Paul was rejoicing because Christ was the object of their faith and because the Colossian Christians were evidencing the faith, the true saving faith. They were evidencing it by living a lifestyle of following Christ. This is why even on our church application, membership applications, and in our membership interviews with the elders, we ask questions and look for evidence of true faith. We want to know that you are resting in Christ, that He is the object of your faith. We want to hear you express that. And we want to know that you're living out a life of that faith. That's all. Well, Paul's exuberant because Epaphras came to him and Epaphras said, the Colossians are doing that. They're in Christ. They're living out faith. They had a faith in Christ and they were living that out. And that Paul was rejoicing over because he knew that could only result from God's grace through the gospel message. It only... Faith, Paul later wrote in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing how? By the word of Christ. Their faith was the first manifestation of the gospel. I'm going to have to change my words because I can't say it. The second evidence of the power of the gospel, love. Faith was number one. Now, love. This is the second thing that Paul expresses his gratitude for which they have for all the saints. How can a Christian dare say that he believes in Christ and then turn a cold shoulder to the very people for which Christ died? No. Faith in God always brings you into a loving relationship with God the Father's other adopted sons and daughters here on this earth. Faith in Christ proves its reality by working through love in the saints. Loving God is seen particularly then in loving other believers. 1 John 3:4. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now again, here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, it is the love which you have for all the saints. Not just a love. The faith, the love. The kind of true faith, the true love that only results from the power of the gospel. 1 John 4:7 is insightful here. It says this, John writes this, Beloved, let us love one another, for, literally, the love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So when Paul writes about the love, about the love here in Colossians 1:4, he's writing of the love which is from God, divinely given to the one in Christ for others who are in Christ. And notice, it's for all the saints. It's not just for a select few of the saints, those who we feel most comfortable around. Paul writes of the love which the Colossians have for all the saints. So the origin of the love is God. The obligation of the love is to all. John Stott commented on this, and he wrote this. He said, the fellowship of the saints is not a series of loosely related cliques, but it is an all-embracing and self-abnegating communion. That's right. And he adds this. He says, love is not to be the victim of our emotions, but to be the servant of our wills. That puts it in perspective. Because sometimes our emotions are saying, I don't like being with him or her because we just aren't alike in many ways. Or I don't enjoy them because they just don't think about things the way I do. But do you remember what Jesus said? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Isn't that what we expect to find when we go out of here into the world? Amen. Only finding people, only loving people that love other, that they also love them. Amen. But when someone walks in here, what should they find? They should find a love for one another that exhibits true saving faith. That's the church. That's the power of the gospel. Amen. They should find an agape love like what Paul's talking about here. It's the kind of love that causes a Christian to desire what is best for others. It's the kind of love that makes him willing to suffer and to sacrifice his own interest in favor of what benefits another. Well, just one more question. Is it really so important to love one another like this?
Amen.
Listen to 1 John 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time, John writes. In other words, God's invisible. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, the invisible God is made visible in society when we love one another. This is what made the early church so enticing to the ancient world. Barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and unlearned. They all joined hands in the early church, and they all sat down at one table. They showed real love to one another because they knew themselves to all be in Christ. And nothing else mattered. There had never been anything like that in the world. And the world wondered, and more than a few were drawn to Christ because of the example of Christian love. So yes, it's important. And Paul was so thankful because the grace of God and the power of the gospel was manifest in Colossae in true faith, and the love. And he was so glad. I'm going to stop there today, and we'll come back and pick up the topic of hope next week. But notice what Paul is working here in these opening verses. And be reminded of this. The false teachers were in some way undermining the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of Christ, more specifically. They were teaching that undermined the sufficiency of Christ was attacking the heart of the gospel message. And so the Colossians were in danger from a doctrine that was saying that it was not enough. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, they were saying, was not enough. Can you imagine if this church heard that, how distraught we would be? Paul counters that. First of all, reminding them, and let this remind you if you're in Christ here today. He reminded them of their position as saints because of the work of Christ. You need to meditate on that often. And now, in these next few verses, in verses 3 and 4, by writing to them about how he and Timothy are thankful to God, he's reassuring them of the power and the sufficiency of the gospel to which they responded. He's reminding them very carefully and very graciously, and also encouraging them with this thanksgiving, that in Christ they have all that they need. And in Christ, so do we. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this book, this letter, I'm almost glad that Paul didn't spell out the specifics of the heresy because I'm glad that the book isn't cluttered with that. It's just cluttered. It's just not even cluttered. It's just full of the preeminence of Christ, the sufficiency of the gospel. Father, we thank you for your perfect word, your inspired word, your powerful word, and the powerful gospel that transforms our lives. Father, we pray that it would keep doing its work, that we would continue to abide in Christ, that we would continue to live out our faith in Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel in his name. Amen.